Well, today we're going to do something of a flashback. Not that, never mind. back in November, we looked pretty much in depth for a Sunday morning, looked at some things from God's Word regarding love. And some of you might remember we got into that in November, and it was really more of a detailed, in-depth teaching than we usually do on a Sunday morning, but I felt it was appropriate because that's a pretty basic word when it comes to God's Word, right? Probably, I would imagine most of you, when you got your first concordance, that was maybe the first word study you did. Let's see what the Bible says about love, right? And it's a pretty significant word, and we got into it primarily because there's been some misconception among God's people regarding what these Greek words mean. There are two major Greek words in the Bible that are translated as love. One is agape, one is phileo. And the general thinking is, well, agape is the love of God and phileo is the love of man. And really, as you look at all the uses of both those words, you see that that's not the case. Now, if you want all the details of this, we checked and Sandy had some extra copies and had a few, I think Ray made some more copies, right, of that particular teaching. So if you don't have that or if this is new to you, those are available back on the CD table just so I don't have to teach it all over again today. Because if I taught it all over again today, then I'd have to take what I've planned for today and teach it next week, and we don't want to do that. But the essence of it was just we looked at God's Word and saw that these words agape and phileo really can't be defined as the love of God and the love of man. I also referred to some studies that I'd been exposed to where the individual doing the research showed that they can't equal the love of God and the love of man, so their conclusion was they're synonymous. They mean the same thing, phileo and agape. Well, we looked a little further at God's Word, if you remember, and saw that, no, they're not synonymous either. They can't be translated as one equals the love of God, one equals the love of man, but they also are not equal to the same thing. And I think if you recall, what we concluded was that really this word agape, the best way to translate it, is, or the best way to understand it perhaps, is a devotion to or a dedication to, where phileo would be more along the lines of an affection for something. You can have an affection for lots of things, right? You can like sitting in the malt shop, right, with your best girl. And you like sitting with her, you like sitting in the mall, you like having a chocolate shake, and you like listening to the Beach Boys, okay? You can have all of those simultaneously, right? But that would sort of be the concept of phileo. There's a lot of things we like, you know? And you can even say we love them. Boy, I love my best girl, I love chocolate shakes, and I love the Beach Boys. But when we're talking about a real dedication to or a devotion to something, it often involves making a choice between that thing and other things, right? So without going over the whole teaching again, that was the essence of what we came up with. And of course, it leaves a couple questions, which is why I wanted to come back to it today. And the main question perhaps is, well, if this word agape doesn't mean the love of God, if it just means a more dedicated, a more focused, a more devoted kind of love to anything, then what are we talking about when we sing about the love of God and when we talk about the love of God? Is there such a thing? Well, yeah, there is. You know, one way that you can learn about the love of God is you go to God's Word, and there are places where God's Word talks about, guess what? The love of God. All of those words are used. Not just the word agape, but the words the love of God. So if I want to learn about the love of God, it might be wise to look up the places where it says the love of God, right? You can do that. If you do, you'll find that when the Word of God talks about the love of God, it generally is referring to one of two things. Okay, I'll let you figure out what they are. We'll look at a couple places where this phrase comes up in God's Word. Now, even this is maybe a little more of a study-oriented Sunday morning than we often get into. But, you know, We do study the scriptures here, and this will perhaps help you in your study of the scriptures. Look at 1 John, please. 1 John chapter 4. Okay, I'm going to give you a little test this morning. I make you work on a Sunday morning. Isn't that bad? So next Sunday, you go someplace else where you don't have to think. You just have to sit there and look good. But we actually ask you to think on a Sunday morning, which is not a bad thing. 1 John chapter 4. Actually, I'm going to read you two verses here in which this phrase, the love of God, is used. And both phrases are exactly the same phrase from the Greek. Okay? And then I'm going to let you tell me if there's any difference between the two. Sound exciting, Kristen? Oh, good. I'm glad. Okay. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So there's that phrase, the love of God. And in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now, right across the page in my Bible, 1 John 5, verse 3, says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. The same phrase used in both verses, right? The love of God. Would you say there's a difference in meaning between those two phrases? Brian, you think you know? If a musician could tell, I think anybody could tell. So,
the first one is what God does, and the second one is something that we do.
Yeah, in essence, well, the first one is the love that God has for us. The second one is the love that we have for God, right? So when you look up the phrase, the love of God, there are definitely two things called the love of God. One is God's love for us. The other is our love for God. Okay? You with me so far? Good. Good. Well, let's take it a little bit further. 2 Thessalonians, please. So this phrase, the love of God, does come up in the Word, in case you're asking, is there any such thing as the love of God? Yeah, in fact, there's two such things as the love of God. Well, if it's the same phrase in the Greek, I think it's agape to theon. How do I know whether it's talking about God's love for me or my love for him? Ah, context. You guys are so smart. That's right. Context. Context. For example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 5. It says, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, and into the patient waiting for Christ. Same phrase as we read in 1 John. What do you think would be the emphasis here? God's love for me? How many hands on that? My love for God. Ah, you're right. Yeah, because here this verse is talking about something we do, right? We patiently wait for Christ, and our love for God is what he's praying that the Lord directs our hearts into. Our growing in love for God and growing in our patient waiting for Christ, right? Okay, good. How about Romans 8? This is a tricky one. Put on your thinking caps. Romans 8. It's okay to put on your thinking caps when it comes to God's Word. We do want to think when we read God's Word, right? Okay. Romans 8. Way at the end of the chapter, verse 38, it says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, how many think that's talking about my love for God? Good. I think experience ought to tell us that, right? We've had some experience. Maybe we shouldn't have let it happen, but have experiences sometimes separated us from our love for God? Yeah. But could any experience separate you from God's love for you? No. So God's word does talk about the love of God. And one way in which we recognize this agape as being the love of God is if it comes up in the phrase, the love of God, which is will be referring either to my love for God or to God's love for me. And in virtually all of the uses of this phrase, the context makes it pretty doggone clear whether it's talking about God's love for me or my love for God. So the Word of God does still speak about the love of God, and one way in which it does is by using the whole phrase, the love of God. Remember, the point here again is if you have Christians who say, well, I always thought agape meant the love of God. What do I do now? Well, there is such a thing as the love of God. And one way we recognize it is if he uses the entire phrase, the love of God. Okay, we're all on board still? Okay, let's take it a little bit farther, shall we? Because at least in this particular church, we have a further issue to consider. And that is that we have always taught, or at least implied, that this word agape was referring not just to God's love for me and my love for God, but that this agape was something spiritual, something that we had for one another, and something that was higher, purer, more supernatural than just the Pharisees' love for the seats in the synagogue and the other ways if you remember that, the teaching back in November, we talked about some of the things that people loved. And I always believed that when God talked about the love we're to have for one another in the church, when Jesus Christ talked about the love that was to mark out his disciples, that there was some difference in quality between the love of Christians and just the love of the world. Didn't you always think that? And then I realized, well, the same word agape is used for both of them. That rocked me a little bit because I had to conclude, well, does that mean there's no difference in quality between the love we have one for another and the love the Pharisees had? Well, there is a difference. There is a difference. But see, the difference isn't found in the definition of the word for love. The difference is found once again by looking at the context, okay? The same word agape is used of the love of even evil men and women, as is used of the love that Christians have one for another. Does that mean that there's no difference between the love of the Christian one for another and the love of evil men? No, there's a great difference, but you're not going to find it in the definition of a word. That's the biggest change here, is recognizing that when I look up that word agape, sorry, it doesn't mean the love of God, because the Pharisees sure didn't have any love of God in them. And it says they had this word agape. Now, I apologize if you're brand new to the things of God, if you've never opened a Bible before, and all of a sudden here we throw you in the deep end, we're talking about Greek words. I apologize, but I trust as we continue this morning, you'll get something out of this. But I need to set this foundation because, you know, in this particular church, we do study God's word. We do, because, not because it's a rule, you know, it's not a requirement for membership because we don't have any membership, but because we have realized the importance of God's word, not just once a week, but on a daily basis. So many of the people sitting around you actually know Greek words and stuff like that. We as we read God's word, we wonder, what does this mean? And so we get resources like concordances and lexicons to further inform us as to what God means in these sections of Scripture. So if it seems strange to you that a bunch of Christians would care about a Greek word, well, we're a strange bunch of Christians, I guess, because we care. I mean, I would assume, I could take, you know, how many of you have ever looked up the word agape? Okay, so there you have it, just in case you were wondering. And that's why I felt it was important for me to clarify this one on a Sunday morning, even a little further than we did back in November. Because what we saw in November clearly is that this word agape didn't quite mean what we thought it meant, right? But then what do you do with this concept of, well, there's this special kind of love that Christians can have? Is that just something somebody made up? I believe it's something the Word of God teaches, but we find it not from the definition of a Greek word. We find it from the context. And the greatest place I know where it comes up is in Galatians chapter 5, if you turn there, please. There are other places probably, but this is one that's simple to me. Galatians Galatians chapter 5. And to give you some background on Galatians 5, Galatians 5 is talking about two sources living within the Christian, okay? The Word of God tells us that because we descended from Adam, we have this thing called the flesh, meaning not just the physical body, but a propensity, a desire, a leaning towards me being the center of the universe. Okay, best example I know of is little babies. Sorry, oh, they're all gone now, so I can insult them. Good, we had a whole lineup back there before, but you know, we talk about little babies being so pure and so sweet and so wonderful. But if you've ever had a little baby around for more than 30 seconds, you know that they're sweet and they're wonderful as long as they've got everything they want, when they want it, how they want it right now. That's what we got from Adam. And most people in the world don't change much from that. They get better at pretending to be altruistic and loving, but really what it comes down to is I still want, at 40 years old, I still want my big screen TV, and I want it right now. The only thing that changes that is the new birth. God's Word teaches us that when we are born again, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just a change in philosophy, okay? It's a change in life, that there's a new life born within us. And that new life gives us the ability to live in an entirely different way, okay? So for the man or woman who has never heard enough to believe on Jesus Christ, who has heard about Jesus Christ and rejected Him, they've got the package they received from Adam. And pretty much there's one thing that's going to come out of that package, and that is me, 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 me. However, when we get born again, we automatically love all the time. No, no, no. But the Spirit enables us to love if we choose to. That's really what Galatians 5 is all about. If this is new to you, I encourage you to study this chapter this week because it makes it so clear what God calls the flesh, the package we got from Adam, what God calls the Spirit, and how we have both to draw upon now. And the one you draw upon is really going to determine what comes out in your life. Okay? Earlier on in Galatians 5, it talks about what comes out from the flesh. We're not going to read those verses because you probably already know pretty well experientially what comes out from the flesh. But look at what it says in verse 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And the word fruit is used very knowledgeably here, okay? In order to have fruit, you have to have something living first, right? Okay? You don't stick a telephone pole in your backyard and come out and see fruit on it, right? There's something living that precedes the fruit. There's seed, there's growth, there's life, and then ultimately there's fruit, right? So the word fruit is used very knowledgeably in God's Word because that which we have in us as Christians, it's life. It's a new form of life. Jesus Christ said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. He didn't just mean in a vague sense, you know, a happier life, 3 weeks vacation. He meant something tangible, a life that had not been there before. Okay, not just quality of life, but a new life form. And so fruit is a very proper word for that, isn't it? Because fruit is the result of life. And this Spirit life within the Christian, here's what it can result in if we allow it to bear fruit. And the first one on the list is, guess what? Love, agape. Is that the same kind of love the Pharisees have? Can't be, because it's a different Greek. No, it's the same Greek word, but the context. God makes it clear that there's a love that comes from the Spirit. That would make it, just because of its nature, because of its source, a different kind of agape. See? Do you understand? It's almost more wonderful to see the truth of this matter than it was to assume that agape always means the love of God. Because this Spirit allows us to be devoted to something beyond me. The natural man, basically, if you break it right down, what I'm devoted to is me. The Spirit enables me to be devoted to something other than me. So the first thing listed in this fruit of the Spirit is this love. It's not just more of the same love. It's a different quality of agape, a different quality of love, a different quality of dedication and devotion. So you see, although it's not in the definition of the word, it's clear in the context that Christians can have, at least, a different kind of love. You still on the boat with me here? Okay. If you read what follows, of course, you see there are other things he calls fruit of the Spirit. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. And you look at this whole list of things, and can the natural man, can the non-Christian have these things? Sure. I mean, can non-Christians be self-controlled? Yeah. Can non-Christians discipline themselves? Absolutely. So the difference is not that only Christians can have affection for anything, and only Christians can discipline themselves. Only Christians can be long-suffering. The real difference between the fleshly qualities and the spiritual qualities is, why are you doing it? Anybody been watching the Olympics? Some pretty dedicated people, right? Think they've shown some discipline? Think they've shown some temperance? Why are they showing that kind of discipline and temperance? Well, ultimately, so, you know, maybe when all is said and done, I can stand up there. Of course, there's my flag, and you know, so it's the ultimately the difference between these qualities from the flesh and these qualities from the Spirit is what is their focus? See, and if it's from the flesh, the focus is always going to come back to me. I know I've heard all the arguments. Well, what about those people? What about Albert Schweitzer, who denied Jesus Christ, but, you know, spent his life out in the jungle helping people and curing people and setting up hospitals and all that stuff? Well, I never met Albert Schweitzer, okay, but I've read the Word of God. And the Word of God tells me that man without Christ does what he does, ultimately in some way, because there's a payback to him. Now, is that payback necessarily in money? No. Boy, but, you know, I've met a lot of people, and some of them I know intimately, who are tremendously self-sacrificing and giving and devoted, and it seems like they're always doing things for people. And they don't get any money for it, but you know what they get? Boy, do they get recognition. Yeah, boy, do they get recognition. So I talk to somebody about that person, and they say, oh, what a saint. What a saint. Why, they just never think of themselves. All they ever do is think of other people. And you know who ultimately is getting the payback on that? The person. Do you understand? So there's a difference. There's a difference between the qualities that come from the flesh and the qualities that come from the Spirit. And that certainly is true when it comes to this agape that simply comes from the flesh, like that which the Pharisees showed, and the one which comes from the Spirit. This is a new kind of love, because it's love with a new focus. Look at Ephesians 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5. Here's a great example of how this works. Let's look at the last verse of Ephesians 4. It says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, be followers of God as dear children. So here it's talking about forgiveness, but the same truth applies. It says, as God has forgiven you, be followers of God. The word followers, many of you know, is the Greek word mimetes, right? What does it mean? Imitators. Okay. Do an imitation of God. You know, that's something that's something God's Word tells us to do as Christians. Imitate God. Okay. Now, God is, what's God made of? Spirit, okay? Again, the children are all gone back there, but if you want to do a test later on, take some of these children. I would even challenge you to take five of the little babies and five of the parents, and try to match child to parent. And you know what? I bet you could do it with a little bit of time and a little bit of study. You know why? Because those children have the same genes as the parents, don't they? And having the same genes, they look the same in some ways. They maybe walk the same. They laugh the same. Oh, you know what I'm talking about, right? That child didn't have to be trained to frown like you. You just pick up and all this, that child frowns just like daddy. How come? He's got the same genes in him. The same thing's true spiritually, folks. The same thing is true spiritually. When a man or woman has the spirit of God, the life of God implanted in them, we've got a new set of genes to draw from. See, we've got a new set of qualities that we can manifest. And isn't that wonderful? Because, you know, I don't know, maybe you're a harder worker than I am, but I could never work hard enough to love that way. You know, it's not in me. I could never work hard enough to love the way Jesus Christ loved. But God tells me, you now have that within you to draw upon. Isn't that great? I'm not the most patient person in the world. I don't know about you. I'm not, you know, ask my children. I'm not the most patient person in the world by nature at all. I could fake it maybe for a while, but there's not a whole lot of patience in me, but I've got the patience of Christ within me. You know? Oh, isn't that wonderful? So do you. The downside to that is that leaves the Christian with no excuse. You know, you can't say, I'm just not that way. Well, yes, you are. Okay. Yes, you are. In Christ, you are. The good news is, however, those of us who want to live for God, who want to manifest all that God's given in Christ, we realize that it's in me. It's in me. So how do I bring it out? That sounds good, but does God's word tell me that somewhere? Ah, I like that answer better. Okay, good. We'll look at Romans 12:2. Since Barb brought it up, we'll go to Romans 12:2. See, when you think about it, there's got to be some kind of switch, right? Because if what we've looked at so far is true, now that you're a Christian, you no longer have the flesh. You just have the spirit, right? No. Now that day's coming. That day's coming. Isn't that going to be wonderful? But until that day, we've still got the old Adam in here, but we've got something new. So that being the case, there's got to be a switch, you know? If you have a truck or a boat with two gas tanks, at some point, you've got to switch from one to the other, right? That's the best example I can come up with offhand. But you understand what I'm talking about? Two sources. They can't mingle. So there's got to be a way of choosing, a way of selecting one or the other. And there is. See, we're pretty much born with our selector switch on Adam. But there is a way of changing that. There is a way of bringing out what God's put in, and as Barb noted, one of the places where it's put most clearly, perhaps, is in Romans 12:2, where it says, be not conformed. First of all, be not conformed to this world, okay? That's the switch, the original factory setting is conformed to the world, okay? But now, as a Christian, there's an option, isn't there? There's an option. And that option is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Very important use of words here. It doesn't say transform yourselves, does it? No, we're incapable of transforming ourselves. But I'm sure capable of changing my mind. Right? That I can do. I can't transform myself. It doesn't say transform yourself. It says be transformed by putting something new up here. In other words, the way to bring out what God's put within is by, first of all, learning from God's word what he has put within. And then holding on to it up here. So you walk into that situation where there's just no love in you. And you say, wait. God's word says there is love in me. And in that recognition, in that holding, in that renewing of the mind, a transformation occurs. Oh, do you understand? That's how this kind of love, this kind of peace, this kind of joy comes from the inside out. That's where the switch is. See? It's not automatic. If you've been a Christian more than a day, you've probably proven that for yourself. It's not automatic. And there's nothing mystical about it. Although there's something very supernatural about it. See? There's power in you. That power comes out when you acknowledge what God says in His Word and you hold on to it. See? It's one of the reasons we like to study God's Word in this church, because, boy, that's where the power, if I don't know what He's put in me, how in the world am I ever going to manifest it, right? So here's a further thing it says about what happens when I do this. It says, when I do it, it says, I'm going to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Oh, what a wonderful thing. You can read about God's will, can't you? That God would have us walk in love. God would have us preach the word. God would have us heal one another. God would have us glorify Him. God would have us believe the righteousness that we have in Christ, right? God would have us live lives that are holy lives, that exemplify His holiness. That's the will of God, okay? How do I prove it? By showing it, right? By showing it, okay? By showing it. You know, Bruce tells me he's a veteran. You know, I hear a lot of people, oh man, I was out, I did my time in Nam, baby, you know, and where they really did their time was like Fort Dix, New Jersey, right? Show me proof, show me some ID, show me some scars, show me something. You see, proof is on the outside. So I can talk about how loving I am as a Christian, but the proof is on the outside. Guess what? Fruit's on the outside also, isn't it? So you see how these two verses relate? The fruit is born, the proof is shown by my acknowledging what God has put within. I can't transform myself, but the Word of God says He's made me a new creature, a new creation, and that can be brought out by me learning what I am in Christ and then putting it on up here, renewing, putting something new up here, because what's been up here isn't new creation stuff, is it? What's been up here is, well, I'm just like everybody else. I'm miserable just like everybody else. So I had to just eat, drink, and be merry like everybody else because I'm going to die like everybody else. You put something new up here, and what comes out proves the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Isn't that wonderful? Can we look at another one? Romans chapter 5. I just thought I'd throw this one in because it's a more difficult verse. But now that we've come this far, I can lay this one at your feet and see what you think. This is one maybe you haven't considered before, even those who have studied this subject a little bit. Here's the problem verse, okay? Let's just start reading from the beginning of Romans 5. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith to this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And now look at this series here. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience, patience experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Oh, great verse. It says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. You know that word shed abroad, what it means? Poured out. The love of God's poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Boy, isn't that great? And so I've seen Christians who read that verse and they say, see, now that I've got the Holy Spirit, it just pours out this love in my heart. So I just love and love everybody. And wait a minute. No, that can't be true. That can't be true. Because that would indicate that this love is somehow automatic. Maybe if I'm lacking it, it's because I need to wait around for the Holy Spirit to pour a little more out. No, how could this verse possibly mean that this Spirit within me in and of itself just pours out love? That would be possession. There are spirits that will do things of their own volition, but not the Spirit of God. If you've got a spirit that is making you do anything, it's not the Spirit of God. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, it says in 1 Corinthians 14, and that's true of the Spirit of God within everyone. Okay, just like God's not going to make you speak in tongues, God's not going to knock you over, so what they call slain in the, no, they don't call it slain in the spirit, they've got a nicer name for it now. But it means the same thing, where people come to a meeting and they say, God just knocked me over. If something did knock you over, it wasn't God. Okay? Because God never bypasses the freedom of will. So to read this verse and all of a sudden say, well, you know, the Spirit, now that I've got the Spirit in me, it just pours all this love. Can't be true. And you know, experientially, if you're honest, you know it's not true. Okay? The answer is very simple. It says here that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, right? By the Holy Spirit. First of all, that word shed abroad, the poured out, it's interesting that it's the same word used of the day of Pentecost. Did God pour something out on the day of Pentecost? What did he pour out? Love? No, he poured out Holy Spirit. And it says that the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll go back to what we looked at earlier. That phrase, the love of God. Every other place it's used in God's word, agape to theon, it either means God's love for me or my love for him. I can't find a use where it's talking about the love we have one for another. It's either talking about God's love for me or my love for him. Okay. Now again, to you guys who are brand new to God's word, just take my word for it, this is not nitpicking. You guys who have studied this thing, I know there are some of you who need and want answers in this area. That's why I'm taking some time on it. And then we'll get back to some things that are a little more accessible. But remember, the love of God, my love for God, God's love for him, his love for me. The other thing I want you to consider is where this verse occurs in Romans. Okay? This is in Romans 5. You guys who know Romans, is Romans 5 a section that talks about what I do? No. Romans 5 is a section exclusively talks about what God has done. You put all those things together. Okay, here's a section of Romans that's teaching us what God has done. Here's a verse that talks about the love of God, which can either be talking about love God has or love I have. Which one do you think it's talking about? The love? I would say so too. Think of it this way. If it's saying the love that God has for us is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Boy, that I could understand. That I could understand in context. When you receive that Holy Spirit, is that evidence of how much God loves you? Oh man. Oh man. It's not automatic love for God or for anybody else. But is it evidence that God loves you? Goodness gracious. The first time you spoke in tongues, and you had the proof that there was something new inside, not just a concept, okay, not just a philosophy, but a new life within you. Was that proof to you of how much God loved you individually, personally, in giving his son for you? Yeah, me too. I can certainly see this verse meaning that the Holy Spirit in my heart is evidence of the great love that God has for me. And particularly because the verses that follow verse 5 talk about the great love that God has for me. I want you to read a few of them. Bruce, start with verse 6, nice and loud.
"For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us."
That's good. Okay. That's pretty good love, isn't it? When we were enemies of God, when we were sinners, when we had nothing to give God, when we were totally against God, that he gave his only begotten son for us, would that be love? Yeah. And that intense love of God for us is proved by the Spirit within. You know, oh man, oh man, oh man. How I'm thankful for speaking in tongues. You know, you don't have to speak in tongues. You certainly don't have to speak in tongues to be a Christian, like I've heard some people teach. But I'm sure glad I do. And if you're born again of God's Spirit, if you're a Christian and you don't, oh man, please at least talk to somebody today. Maybe if somebody brought you or something, or somebody that you know who's knowledgeable of God's Word, it's sure a nice thing to be able to do. It's sure a comfort. It's sure a strength. It's sure an assurance of God's love on a daily basis. See? So this was sort of a side trip to Romans 5, but you understand why I took it? Because sometimes we don't know what to do with that verse, and people kind of vaguely say, well, because of the Spirit, this love gets poured out in my heart. But you know, it really doesn't without my cooperation. And that verse isn't really talking about my manifesting God's love anyways. It's talking about God manifesting his love to me. Okay? So let's get back to the exciting subject of this love that I can manifest, this love that I can manifest for others. Is there a section of Romans that talks about what I do? Yeah. It starts in chapter 12, which Barb talked about. Okay? Huh? Yes. Starts in chapter 12. Well, that's one verse. But the section that talks about what I do, okay? The section that talks about, really begins in chapter 12 where it says, okay, now that we know all this stuff God's done, let's live it. Automatically. No. By the renewing of our minds. If you take the time and read chapter 12, that would be another fun thing to read this week. It talks about all of the things that we can manifest in our lives because of what God's put within. And in many ways, they're summed up in Romans 12, verse 9. Oh, man, I love this one. Romans 12, verse 9, the first part of the verse says, let love be without dissimulation. Okay, again, now here we're in a section of Romans that talks about what we do. So now it's not talking about God's love for me. It's talking about a love that I can manifest, right? Via the renewing of my mind, I can manifest this love because I really want to. No, because God's placed the ability within me. Okay? If you don't have the life within you, you can try really hard. You can't manifest this kind of love. And one of the things God calls it is love without dissimulation. That's a word we all use every day, right? No, it isn't. Another way it's translated is love without hypocrisy. That's a little bit better. You might use the word hypocrisy or hypocrite sometimes, you know. forget it. But what this word really means, this word dissimulation or this word hypocrisy, it comes from the Greek theater, okay? And it's the word for a mask. If you remember, you ever see when you have a theater, they've got the smiley mask and the frowny mask, right? And that comes from the Greek theater where when you were playing a comedy part, you'd put up a smiley mask. So everybody would know you're a happy person. And when you were playing a dramatic part, you'd put up the frowny mask. Everybody knew you were a serious person. And the mask told the audience who you were right now. So you can understand this word being used when it comes to things like love, or it's also used of believing some other things, that there's a real believing and there's a masky believing, you know? The masky believer says, boy, I'm a great believer. I just love believing. I believe all the time. Just look at me and what you see is believing. Everything but the fruit. See? There's also a masky kind of love, right? Oh, I sure love you. Love you, love you, love you, love you. But there's no power to it. There's no spirit to it. It's just a stupid mask of love. If I take the mask down, what I see behind the mask is going to be a little different than what I see on the mask. That's the kind of love most people show. Unfortunately, that's the kind of love most Christians show. You know, breaks my heart to say it, but it's love until you join the church. It's love until I get something out of you. And then we move on to the next person to love. Man, there's more love available than that to the Christian. There's the kind of love that God had for the world in sending his only begotten son. The kind of love Jesus Christ had in laying his life down for it. That's not a mask of love. That's a love that runs all the way through. See, it's not love with hypocrisy. It's not love with the mask. It's something deeper than that. That's something we can manifest. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, please. So do you see a little better how this fits? We might need to change our terminology a little bit, but the truths of God's word regarding this love haven't changed one iota. Of course, one of the great, maybe the greatest section on this love that's manifested from the Spirit is in 1 Corinthians 13. I saved it to last because we had a great day in God's Word yesterday on 1 Corinthians. Many of you were here for that. I think a lot of people didn't come because they thought, boy, I really didn't want to learn about Corinthians for a whole day. For those who came, it was an enlightening time, I think. I think everybody here saw this book of Corinthians in a whole different light and a whole different context, which is what our intention was. But you know, many people think of Corinthians, if they've read Corinthians, they're aware of the fact that the Corinthians, they were a church that pretty much did everything wrong. Well, not everything. There's a few things he said they did right. But I think the general thought about that whole church by most Christians who've read the Bible is, oh yeah, the Corinthians, they're the ones who pretty much messed everything up. They had sex problems. They had problems with identifying with the world. They had problems with their money. They had problems with following leadership. They had problems with the manifestations. They had problems with communion. They had problems with meat offered to idols, and on and on and on and on, right? That's true. But the great thing about Corinthians is not just Paul saying, here's all your problems. Okay? He doesn't just list, you Corinthians, let me tell you about all the things you're doing wrong. That would be, why would we need a book like that in God's Word? We've already got the accuser telling us all the things we're doing wrong, plus things we're not doing wrong. However, Corinthians does point out the things they're doing wrong. And also in Corinthians, Paul does tell them, here's what you should be doing. Or here's what you should stop doing. But what we got into yesterday is Corinthians goes beyond that. And what we got into yesterday from Corinthians is beyond just stop doing this, start doing this. What the book addresses is why. Why are the Corinthians living this way? Why are they being so doggone selfish? Why are they divided over everything? Why are they competing? Why are they judging each other? Why are they? Because, you know, I could tell you, stop judging. Brian, stop judging, stop judging. And you might stop judging for a while, as long as I'm looking at you. But if we haven't corrected the source, you know, the problem goes on. Josh used a great example yesterday I won't say who, but somebody thinking they were a dog. And you could work on the behavior. You know, let's say it's Katie, okay? I could say, Katie, stop eating out of the dog bowl. And we could work on that for 6 months. And then Katie stopped scratching for fleas. We could work on that for 6 months, right? And then other things that dogs do. We could work on one behavior at a time. We still haven't touched the real problem. She thinks she's a dog. Oh, do you understand? That's the problem. That's the beauty of Corinthians. Yes, he addresses behavior, but more than that, he addresses the real problem, which is they forgot who they were. They forgot who they were. He opens up calling them saints. They were living like anything but saints. And the great truth of Corinthians is not just their behavior, but reminding them who they were. Because you know what? If I can convince Katie she's not a dog, is the dog bowl going to be a problem? Scratching going to be a problem? Chasing cars? It's all resolved once her identity is settled, right? That's the great thing about Corinthians. And two specific things that we saw over and over and over that the Apostle Paul tried to bring him back to is, number one, because you're a saint, you have a Lord. And that means you consult your Lord on the decisions you make now, because you've made him your Lord. You've acknowledged him as your Lord. The second thing he brings him back to is, because you're a saint, your life is guided by this thing called love. Not by knowledge, not by achievement, not by stature, but by love. And perhaps the greatest place he sums up that love is here in 1 Corinthians 13. And that's where we're going to close out today. Let's read it together, shall we? 1 Corinthians 13. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity. Here the King James translators use the word charity. I have a bone or two to pick with the King James translators, especially because the man whose work they used as a starting point, which was William Tyndale's work, didn't say charity. It said love, as it should, love. Why they changed it to charity, I don't know. But love is a better translation. Love is the proper translation. That's the way we're going to read it this morning. I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I don't have love. I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, so speaking in tongues is bad. No. Doesn't say that. I've heard it used that way. People who don't speak in tongues, usually who are afraid of it, say, well, you know, if you don't do it with love, it's like a sounding brass. Okay, great. How about if I do it with love? And that's the point. Not that these things are bad, but that they're designed to be done with what? With love, okay? Never intended to be done outside of love. They can be. And when that happens, it's called religion, and it's not a glory to God. But that doesn't mean speaking in tongues or any of these other things are bad in and of themselves. They just need to be done with love. Verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy, the gift of's in italics because prophecy isn't a gift, but let's say I prophesy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so I can remove mountains, and I don't have love, it says I am nothing. It doesn't say faith is nothing. Right? Doesn't say knowledge is nothing. It says, I'm nothing. Okay? We could look at other verses in God's Word, and you're probably knowledgeable of a few, that say that faith is a good thing, right? Yeah, knowledge is a good thing. But without love, they're disconnected. Okay? That's kind of one of the things that we saw over and over again in Corinthians, that even some good things that they were pursuing were not the best things. Knowledge is great. Okay? But if you make knowledge your ultimate goal in life, you miss the point. The reason we want to grow in a knowledge of God's Word is so we can believe that knowledge and so we can administer it to others with love, with love. See, that's why verse 3 says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and I don't have that love, it profits me nothing. Now, here comes a list of things describing this kind of love that comes from the Spirit, okay? Let me say, like I've said a million times, this is not a list of ingredients, okay? It sounds funny to you guys who've heard it your whole life, and some of you have because I've been saying it your whole life, but I've met so many who look at this list and they assume that these are the ingredients of love. So if I work on this and then work on this and then someday I'll arrive at this thing called love, okay? No. It's just the opposite. It's a list of attributes. You've already got it in you, right? You've already got it in you. This is just a list of attributes so I can recognize the love of God when I see it. I can recognize spiritual love when I see it. That's what this list is for. And really not so much to judge others, to say, oh, well, that doesn't look kind to me, so it can't be the love of God. How about starting with here, you know? If I look at what I call love in my life, does it line up with these criteria? Good place to start, huh? Let's look at some of them because it's a great list. Oh, man. This love, this kind of love, this love that proceeds from the Spirit, it says in verse 4, it suffers long. It suffers long. It puts up with stuff that you can't put up with by your flesh. You know, look at Jesus Christ as an example of that. Look at God Almighty as an example of that. And it says it's kind. The word kind is the word translated easy in the gospel where Jesus Christ said, my yoke is easy. My yoke is easy. The love of God isn't hard on people. It's not heavy on people. Oh, it stands on God's word, but it doesn't put burdens on people. See, beyond the burden to believe what God's done in Christ. It suffers long and is kind. It envieth not. This love doesn't vaunt itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. You know what that means? Acting all crazy, you know. You know why people usually act all crazy? Same reason Adam does everything he does. You know? Love of God doesn't do that. And then look at this. Oh, these four wonderful words. Seeketh not her own. If it's the love of God, if it's the true, if it's the love he's put within us in Christ Jesus, it doesn't seek its own. It doesn't seek its own. That's almost unheard of. That you and I have the possibility within us to live lives and make decisions and conduct ourselves in a way that I don't ultimately benefit. That I'm not concerned with ultimately benefiting. Can you imagine such a thing? Oh, there's got to be something for me in it. Oh, no, there doesn't. No, there doesn't. But that's got to be drawn out. That's got to be drawn out by the renewing of the mind. And then you and I can love in this same fashion. And what greater glory to God than to see his people conducting themselves in a way that we are not seeking our own. You know, we're not preaching ourselves. All we're seeking is that God gets glorified and that others get blessed. Why can we live that way? Because we know, because we believe that God's provided for everything we're ever going to need. If I really recognize that from God's word, if I really recognize that there's nothing more that I can possibly gain by my own efforts, that I'm complete in him. He's done it all. It's done. Does that free me up to serve others? Sure does. But if I still somewhere deep under that mask think, well, you know, there's still some things I want that God hasn't given me. How difficult is it going to be to live this way? See, it's not a matter of once I get everything I want out of life, then I'm really going to serve God, because you're never going to get everything you want out of life. But if we believe God's word, we recognize he's given me everything I'm going to possibly need in life. So I can devote my life to God first, others second. I don't even need to be third. I don't even need to be on the list, because God says I'm complete in him, you see. Isn't this wonderful stuff? Oh, man. It doesn't seek its own. It's not easily provoked. This love of God, when it's manifested in a person's life, it thinks no evil. Thinks no evil. Thinks no evil. If it didn't say it in God's word, I wouldn't dare to suggest that that was possible for the Christian. But it's got to be that this love is not just demonstrated in what shows outwardly. Because we can get pretty good with that mask, so we show all the right stuff, you see. But this is a love that does, it doesn't just change what's outward, it changes what's inside. Right down to the level of what I'm thinking. See, thinks no evil, thinks no evil. Can you imagine? Could we stop whatever that noise is, wherever it's coming from? Thank you. Thinking no evil. Now let me note to you, thinking no evil doesn't mean I never reprove anybody. You know, if I see you outside after the fellowship and you've got a gun to somebody's head and you're taking their wallet, and I say, you know, Molly, that's really off the word. You say, don't you judge me. You're just thinking evil. No, I'm not. I'm seeing evil. Okay? And I have the right to reprove that evil according to God's word. But now, if every time I see you for the rest of your life, I say, oh yeah, there's Molly the thief. That would be thinking evil, wouldn't it? It's something you did in a moment of time. It got reproved. How dare I judge what's in your heart based on that one incident, you see? That would be thinking evil, wouldn't it? This kind of love doesn't do that. Isn't that refreshing? Boy. Verse 6, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. This means much more than what I think a lot of people read. They see rejoicing in iniquity, and they think of something bad happens to somebody, and I laugh at them. You know, Mark trips on a banana peel, and I say, that's not rejoicing in iniquity. Iniquity is the spirit of the world, rebellion against God. This love doesn't find its joy, its happiness, in the things of the world. You know? This love doesn't laugh at what the world laughs at. We don't laugh at that which is hurtful. We don't laugh at that which is godless. We don't laugh at that which denies man's need for the completed work of Jesus Christ. We don't find our joy, our satisfaction, our happiness in those things anymore when this love is manifested. That's what it means. We just can't laugh at the things the world laughs at, because our entire perspective has changed. What we rejoice in instead is truth. See, that brings us joy. Does that mean Christians don't have a good time? No, but, you know, there's some things, I mean, you've seen it. Your unbeliever friends say, oh, you got to see this movie. It's hilarious. And all it is an hour and a half of people living devilishly, defying God, hurting each other. And you think, this is what Jesus Christ died for. What's there to laugh at? And they don't understand why you're not laughing, and you don't understand why they're not crying. See? That's this love. It rejoices plenty. Oh, we have a much better time than the unbelievers do, you know. Boy, they go out and have a good time maybe for a few hours, then they got to take a day recovering from it. The joy of the Christian just gets better and better and better. Then it culminates with a new body and eternal life. Boy, you can't do better than that. We get together and sing songs that glorify God from the soul, and oh, we have a grand old time. But not always in the same ways that the unbeliever does, see. I think it's Weymouth's translation, says that this love joyfully sides with the truth. Isn't that nice? Joyfully sides with the truth. This love, it says, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That doesn't mean when it says believes all things, that doesn't mean, oh, believes in Buddha, believes in reincarnation, believes in UFOs. It's able to believe whatever it needs to believe. You know, when I'm walking in that in love, here's something that God tells me, and the natural man would say, "You can't believe that." Well, I can. In love, I can. In love, I can hope everything that God says to hope for. I can bear everything that God says to bear. And what's the first one? Oh, the first one is bear. That's the word for cover, isn't it? You Greek guys? Yeah, it's the word for cover. It covers all things. It covers all things. Oh, isn't that great? Do you know what that means? Oh, you think about it. When you're walking in love, when you're with somebody who's walking in love, that love covers. You ever get around Christians who, you know, when you get around them, you feel exposed? You feel like your sin's out there on a plate for all the world to see? Oh, love covers. Now, love doesn't ignore. Love doesn't say it's not sin. But love covers. Oh, you see? And then the next verse says, this love never fails. You know, that's not a businessman slogan, by the way. That's not what it means. You know, a love never fails. So as long as you love, you can climb Mount Everest. Now, of course, certainly it can't mean that. What it means is, it never ends. It's never going to stop. It's never a bad idea. Okay? It's never wrong to have this kind of love. Doesn't mean everybody's going to always appreciate it, but it's never wrong. And you see, how in the world can we live as Christians without this being manifested in our lives? You know, I was talking to a friend of mine the other day who's a wonderful, wonderful man of God, active in a church, and we were talking about what we call our fellowships in the home. They call them, what's the term people use? So this was something like that. Small group. They call it their small groups. And he talked about how excited he was because they had just come up with a new plan for their small group work. And I said, what do you mean a plan? And he goes, well, here's what we're teaching every week in our small groups. And then here's these activities we're doing in our small groups. And he was really excited about it. And I thought, you know, God bless you, but how confining, you know? Of course, I don't know everything they do in their small groups, but in this church, as you know, Sunday mornings we could teach you some great stuff, but there's not a whole lot of opportunity for practicing it among each other on Sunday morning. We hang out for a while, find out how you're doing. But the beauty of those home fellowships, of course, is that group of men and women and children, boy, they live together. They grow up together. They lay down their lives for one another. It's not just a 2 hours a week thing. It grows into a fellowship, a family, a group of people growing together. It grows into a place and a group where growth occurs, where mercy is shown, where reproof is shown, where whatever it takes for that family to grow up together is shown, and above all, where love is shown. And how can you plan that? How can you plan that, you know? That, okay, after 3 weeks, Brian will be ready for the next step. And so we'll teach this. And after, now I understand plans are wonderful, but when it comes to a living group of people growing up in God's Word, how can I plan for that? But then the scary part is, but what if we don't plan? What do we do if there's no plan? Well, love never fails. See, love covers all things. Love covers all eventualities. You see, if those home fellowships are being administered with love one for another, then we're ready for whatever comes up. I can understand outside of love, you better have some kind of plan. Or you're just going to show up and everybody's going to look at each other. Be like the Quakers, look at each other for 2 hours and wait for somebody to say something inspiring. No offense to you Quakers out there, but that's what we always did. However, when the love of God's in operation, being manifested in hearts, boy, you're ready for anything. You know, maybe Brian needs another 3 weeks. Maybe Brian needs to change right now. Maybe love adapts to that. Love's capable of handling that. Oh, do you understand? I better wrap it up here, but isn't this a great chapter? The final verses are really pretty simple about one final great aspect of this thing that's called agape. But I trust you recognize now what we're reading in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 isn't true of all agape, is it? No, but it's true of the kind of agape that you and I have potentially within us in Christ. That's the kind we want to manifest. And here's what it says about it. It says it never fails, verse 8. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. That means sometimes they're not true. No, no, no. The word fail here, it's a word used several times in this chapter. It's the word katargeo. It just means to come to an end. It literally means to become unemployed. Okay? When I hear words of prophecy from God, I get really blessed. How about you? That's God speaking to me right now. I need to hear it. Is there going to be a day when I don't need to hear that anymore? There sure is. It might be today. Christ comes back. Am I going to need these words of encouragement from God? Words of exhortation? Words of comfort? No. So there'll be a day when they're no longer necessary, when they're unemployed, right? That's what it's saying here. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. You going to need to speak in tongues in the new body? No, of course not. But pretty darn good right now, isn't it? You know, there are people who say, well, tongues ceased in the first century. After the first century, once we had the Bible, then tongues ceased. Oh, what fools. If that were true, then all the rest of this stuff ceased in the first century too, and then we'd be in big trouble, wouldn't we? It says, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. It's that word katargeo again. It shall come to an end. I'm very thankful for the knowledge of God's Word. And we, of all places, we encourage each other to grow in the knowledge of God's Word here, don't we? But you know what? Is there a day coming when you don't need your concordance anymore? Yeah. Okay. How come? Well, we'll see that in a minute. It says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. You understand what that means? When we hear a word of prophecy, a word from God, is it everything God knows? No, it's a part, right? When we learn something from God's Word, is it everything? No, it's a part. So we have little parts. We have little parts. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Okay? That's not talking about the Bible. Okay? The prophecy, all these other things are still very much needed, even though we have the Bible. But there is a day when that which is perfect is coming, right? Our Lord returns for us. Everything God promised back in Genesis is going to be manifested in your life and mine, and ultimately even on the earth itself. Then you can say that which is perfect has come, okay? Are we going to need our concordances then? No. Are we going to need words of prophecy? Are we going to need the ministering of healing in the new bodies? No. Sure glad we have it now. But are we going to need it in eternity? No, we're not. Do you understand the gist? Do you understand the point here? It says, when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. That's that word again. Katargeo, no longer be needed, no longer being used. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. That's talking about us right now. But when I became a man, which we'll do at Christ's return, I put away childish things. That blows my mind. It's the word katargeo again, putting away childish things. The context being the return of Christ. That these things we have now, speaking in tongues, prophecy, miracles, those are the childish things. What's the grown-up things then? I can't wait to find out, but for now we have those things, okay? There is a day coming when we're going to put them away, okay? Because now it says, regarding our knowledge of God, and boy, this is so very important. It says, we see through a glass darkly. We see in a mirror obscurely, is what it means. In the lands and times of the Bible, the mirrors they had were not like our mirrors. Even the mirrors we have aren't completely accurate, but basically what they had was polished metal. You ever have to, like, shave or comb your hair in that kind of mirror? Some of you have, I know. I have. It's just a piece of polished metal. It's kind of risky. You don't really know what you're looking at. There's sort of this roundish oval blob and some dots here, and it's a semblance of what you look like, but you wouldn't put it in your high school yearbook, right? That's the way it says we see now. That's the way it says we see now. In a mirror, obscurely. And isn't that interesting in light of some of the things we talked about yesterday? That this would apply to all of us. So no matter how much you know the Bible, no matter how much accuracy you've attained, God still calls it in a mirror, obscurely. In light of that, I would be foolish to make accuracy my life goal, wouldn't I? Because the best I'm going to attain is in a mirror obscure. Does that mean we don't endeavor to rightly divide? Of course we do. But to make that my final goal in life? Pretty stupid. Because the best I'm going to get to is obscurely. And then in a moment, I'm going to know even as I'm known. So to make my life's goal in this body, that above all, I want to come to the perfect knowledge of everything in God's Word. Before I breathe my last, I want to know what every verse means. That's not really why God gave His Word as this puzzle for us to solve. It's not that complicated. He gave His Word that we might know Him, but know Him to the end of then living for Him and helping others to come to know Him. Sometimes Christians, because they see the value of study, they think it's an end in itself. Oh, no, 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 no. And what a sad thing to make the goal of my life is just to get all the knowledge I can of God's Word. I've met people like that. They're like Christian Jabba the Hutts, you know. You know what I mean? They're just stuffed with knowledge, boy. But where's the fruit of all that knowledge? Give me more. Where's the fruit of all that knowledge? It's a pretty good example, isn't it? You know, 2 Timothy talks about those people, right? Having itching ears, heaping to themselves teachers. I think most of you know me well enough to know I am not deriding knowledge here. It's essential. It's wonderful. We fight for it. We stand for it. Most Christians say we're crazy for emphasizing knowledge the way we do. But is it to be my life's goal? Oh, folks, if it is, how unsatisfying. Because no matter how well I study the Greek and the Aramaic and the Hebrew, the best I'm going to come to is in a mirror obscurely. Okay. There's another thing I could make my goal. See, it says here, I'm almost done. It says we see in a mirror obscurely, but then we're going to see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I'm going to know how, even as I'm known. How well am I known? Pretty doggone well. Then it says, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. The greatest of these is love. Why? Why? Well, in context, very simple. It's the one that's going to abide, right? Faith is wonderful, but am I going to need it forever? No. Hope is wonderful. Am I going to need hope once that hope has occurred? No. But you know what's going to be operational forever? In your life, in mine, in the entire spectrum of God's creation? Love. See, love's the underlying principle of all eternity. That's the one that's never going to cease. And we can participate in that right now. I'd call that a life goal. I'd call that a life goal. That's why the chapter 14 opens up with the words what? Anybody want to read them? Follow after what? Follow after this love. That word follow after, it's the word, it's the word persecute. It's the word translated persecute. When they chase believers around, persecuting them, right? It literally means to pursue, to chase after. You want a life goal? God says in His Word, okay, chase after this kind of love. And then your knowledge counts for something. Then your miracles count for something. Then your speaking in tongues, your healing, and everything else in your life experience counts for something. If it's mixed with this wonderful thing called love, God's placed it within us. We can bring it out by our choice once we are born again of God's Spirit. So today was really a study on Greek words, but I trust you see also that in God's Word, we can distinguish that there is this kind of love that's available to us in Christ, how to manifest it, and what's going to be evident in our lives and in our church when we do so. So I'd encourage you to do what 14:1 says and chase after that stuff, okay? So Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the love You've had for us. Thank You, God, for the love we can have for You. Thank You, especially, God, that You've allowed men and women like us to have Your seed within, Your qualities within, God, Your DNA, in a sense, that we can manifest something so wonderful, so pure, and so perfect that comes from You and that reflects all Your goodness, Father. Thanks for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We're going to close this morning with number 64, Love Divine. Yes. And we're just going to sing the last two verses. We'll start with, We've Received Your Sonship Spirit, okay? Number 64.
Receive Your Sonship Spirit in Your Son. We give rest. You lead us.
Have a great week chasing love.